Today we'll start a brief study on chapter 22 of our Confession of Faith. That chapter is titled, Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. It'll have to be two parts. Today and tomorrow we'll be dealing with the same, or not tomorrow, next time I preach, dealing with the same text, Hebrews chapter 10. So if you go ahead and turn with me to that passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start reading from verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we come before you confessing our sins, confessing our sinnership, confessing that we are sinners by nature. But we trust in the redeeming work and in the person of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we come now to this Holy of Holies, communion with you, dear Father, and we come through Christ. We come through His blood. We come through His flesh. We come through this new way that He has opened up for us. We come rejoicing in Christ. We come thanking you for Christ. And we pray that through Christ and through His grace, we would become more obedient children to live lives well-pleasing to you, lives worthy of the gospel. We pray, O Father, that you would be pleased to bestow more of your grace upon us this day. In Christ's name that we pray, amen. Now, before I seek to expound or to try to correctly interpret this passage, I want to give you a preview on how we're going to break it down. From verses 19 through 21, we find a summary of Christ's person and work as detailed in this letter. And then from 22 through 25, based on this grace-giving person and work of Christ, we are exhorted to three different actions. The two main points that the author sums up are, we have a confident way into the holy place by the blood of Christ. And then we also have a great high priest over us. Sounds like that our source of grace and our motives are the person and the work of Christ. Now, when I say His person, we're referring to the part of this text that calls Him our great high priest. And when we talk about His work, we're talking about the way that He has opened up this way for us into the Holy of Holies. Honestly, here I'm following Calvin. I'll give you some of his remarks on the structure of this passage. He, and he's talking about the author, states the conclusion or the sum of his previous doctrine, to which he then fitly subjoins a serious exhortation and denounces a severe threatening on those who had renounced the grace of Christ. And so to review what Calvin states, it looks like, once again, the author is summing up his previous arguments, verses 19 through 21. His exhortations are there, 22 through 25. And then if we follow this, we follow Calvin's scheme, we see in verses 26 and 27, the severe threatening that is mentioned for those that renounce the grace of Christ. Now, after the apostle lays the foundation of Christ's person and work, after he sums up the arguments that he has been putting before the Hebrew believers here, he goes on and he spurs us and he spurs them to draw near. And we'll explain that in a moment, what it's meant. But he also encourages us by the motives of Christ's person and work to hold fast to our confession of hope. And then his last exhortation is to consider how to stimulate, or if we follow the ESV, to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Today we'll probably only have enough time to explore the foundation for drawing near to God in worship. And then next time we'll focus more on the way we should draw near and take a look at the other exhortations as well. Let's go back to our text. The first words are, therefore, brethren. Therefore is an important word for us to focus on. The author is referring to what he has written before. He's saying, brothers and sisters, don't forget the things that I have just explained to you. And I believe this is why Calvin states that the author is concluding or summing up what he has already wrote. And actually, I think what the more and more I study this epistle, the more and more that I believe that what he's laying forth here is a short summary of what the author of this epistle is giving us. We even find these exhortations throughout this epistle. Now, the next words after therefore, brethren, are since. Since we have confidence. This confidence that is spoken of is the basis and foundation for the exhortations that follow. And this confidence that all those who are in Christ have access to is a confidence to enter into the holy place. Now, what's the holy place that's being talked about? I believe that if you think it's Paul that wrote it, that's fine. There's people that have other opinions. I don't know. Michael was texting me a little bit this week about it. But the author, the inspired author here, gives us a good clue as to what he's referring to throughout the whole epistle, or what he's referring to here as the Holy of Holies, or as the holy place. And I believe that the most straight to the point section is found at the end of chapter 9. So if you would turn maybe a couple pages back in your Bible, we'll read chapter 9, verses 24. Or actually, we'll do 23 all the way down to 28. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So what we gather from these verses is the truth that Christ has fulfilled the heavenly picture that is set forth to us in the Old Testament. If you remember that picture, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer the blood upon the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. The old priest would have to go through the first tabernacle in order to enter into the second. But Christ entered into that holy place through His blood. And He did so for the salvation of His people. The holy place that Christ entered into was heaven. And according to the writer, he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. So now we have the confidence to follow our high priest right into God's presence because he has obtained eternal redemption for us. This redemption is not anything that must be done year by year as that sacrifice in the old covenant. Christ's sacrifice is once for all. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As we move on in our study of this passage, after the confidence is referred to, after the writer refers to our confidence to enter into God's presence by the blood of Christ, we find him referring to this as a new way to come to God. By a new and living way, in Hebrews chapter 10, by a new and living way which he inaugurated or opened for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Before, under the old covenant, the way to God was through the first tabernacle. And entering into that first tabernacle, there was a curtain between the first and the second, so that no one could even see into the most holy place. But Christ, through his body, which was broken for us, has opened up that way. And he's opened it up into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest of Israel could come. And that just once a year on the Day of Atonement. Christ has fulfilled that wonderful work that was prefigured. So we don't just stand in the first tabernacle, but so that we actually enter into the Holy of Holies. In other words, so that we enter into intimate communion with God and don't stand a long ways off. It is Christ's incarnation, here called the veil, his flesh, that admits us into communion with God. If Christ was never made flesh, he would have never died, and he would have never offered that most excellent sacrifice. The most excellent sacrifice that could be given. His blood, which gives access to sinners like you and me to communion with God. Under the old covenant, only the high priest was allowed to go in once a year. But because of what Christ has done as our high priest, we now have an invitation to constant, to daily communion with God in his holy place. After the author speaks of Christ's work that opened the way for his people to enter into the holy place, he then refers to his office and person as another motive to enter into the throne room of the Lord. So if you go back there to Hebrews chapter 10, we see the wonderful words there in 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. The apostle not only lays the foundation of a confidence to enter into communion with God because of Christ's spilt blood and broken body, but also because Christ continues to be our high priest. He is called the great priest over the house of God. Our author has already told us what the house of God is in chapter 3 of this letter. Christ was a faithful son. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Christ is the high priest of all those who have confidence and hope in God through him and through him alone. God's only begotten Son, made flesh to become our high priest. Throughout this letter, we see Christ as a priest defined. Here, the description given to him as priest is great. That's the word used to describe him. He's great. This whole letter, we can say, is about the superiority of Christ. He's called great here, the best of the best. It seems that the writer is writing to Hebrew Christians, reasoning with them not to turn back to the old way, to not to go back to Judaism, to not to turn back to the old rites, to the old ceremonies under the law, and to fall away from Christ. And so here his basic argument is that Christ is much better than anything under the Old Testament. Because as Paul says in Colossians, those things, those rites and those ceremonies are only shadows. But Christ is the reality behind those shadows. And so if we have the reality before us, we have no reason to go back to the shadows. And so here, as the author is setting before Hebrew Christians that are undergoing probably much persecution, motivating them, encouraging them not to turn back, and even using threatenings to warn them not to turn back, he is giving us descriptions of why Christ is better, why Christ is superior to the things under the old covenant. So I would like to go to a couple of those descriptions of Christ as found in this letter so that we can have a more complete manifestation of why he is called great. In chapter 2, he is called a merciful and faithful high priest. There may have been many merciful and faithful high priests under the old covenant, but none like this one. Because this high priest, even though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but came to be made like his brethren in all things, and exposed himself to those same temptations that they are exposed to, so that he is now merciful and faithful. But at the same time, he is able. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We also see in chapter 5 that he is, and once again in chapter 7, that he is the eternal priest. The writer here is quoting from the Psalms, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ did not take the position of a high priest on his own account. The Father gave him that calling. He obeyed God, the Father. And God the Father declared him priest forever, just like Melchizedek. He is now a priest forever, not like the priest under the old covenant that would die and cease to be priests. We have an eternal priest who died, but who lives forever to make intercession for us. And so now, just to kind of close up these remarks on why Christ is greater, I would have you go with me to chapter 7 of Hebrews. And here we'll read from verse 26. Once again, all the way to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 7, 26 through 28. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." The characteristics that are delineated here are his holiness, his innocence. He's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he is exalted. Christ is exalted. And then after those characteristics, we see the results of his greatness. Because of his sinless perfection, he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And when he offered up himself, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. So I'd like to just explain those attributes very quickly. I'm not going to go into any great detail, just try to give you a couple of thoughts on them. Calvin comments on the expression, separate from sinners. And this is the way he states it. This clause includes all the rest. For there was some holiness and harmlessness and purity in Aaron, but only a small measure. For he and his sons were defiled with many spots, but Christ, exempt from the common lot of men, is alone free from every sin. Hence, in him alone is found real holiness and innocency. In other words, in modern vernacular, Calvin is saying that Christ is the ultimate expression of everything that a high priest should be. He's holy, he's undefiled, he's perfect. This looks to me to be the message that the writer is wanting us to grasp. There is no comparison to Christ as high priest. He is the most holy, the most innocent, the most undefiled. In other words, he's not a sinner. And for that reason, he is exalted above all. Because of the excellency of Christ, he only had to make one sacrifice. He didn't have to first make one for himself and then do another for the people. He did not have to offer daily sacrifices. No, because of Christ's excellency, one was enough. And we can even say more than enough to atone for the sins of his people. That is spectacular. Especially when we take into consideration the righteousness and the holiness of God. The Lord, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but Christ is excellent and exalted. He took on our sins, and now the guilty one who believes in him stands before God free of that guilt, because Christ became man. And in his divinity, he was able to bear those transgressions that a man committed in order to satisfy the wrath of God. We have one more detail that we shouldn't overlook before we move on. We've seen that Christ's excellency as high priest has made the one sacrifice the only necessary sacrifice. But our text in chapter 10, verse 21 says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, Christ's high priest work is still going on. As Paul states in Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Notice that Christ died, past tense. Christ was raised, past tense. Christ intercedes for us, present tense. In other words, Christ died and rose again in the past, but currently he is at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. What a great comfort for God's people. Christ didn't just do what he had to do and then washed his hands saying, that's enough, I've done what I can. He is even now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. He is our advocate, as John would put it. So here we see the great encouragement and the foundation being laid. The foundation of Christ's person and work. Foundation that is offered, and then an exhortation given. Draw near. Since Christ has died, since Christ is great, since Christ is the high priest, draw near. Come close to enjoy union and communion with God. So as we go back to our text in Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read again 19 through 21. And then a couple of words of 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We're running out of time, so we'll just take a short look at the words draw near. Because time is so short, we'll have to wait to speak on the right way to draw near to God, as is proposed to us in this passage. But today we'll simply examine the call to draw near and see what lessons we learn. Good question is, near to what? Let us draw near. It has to mean near to God, I believe, because the writer has mentioned we have confidence to come into the holy place. We've seen that that holy place is a figure or a copy of celestial things. And in the Old Covenant, in several places, the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. It was a place to meet with God. As we come into the holy place through Christ's blood and body, and by His intercession, we are called to come into the presence of God. We are called to meet with Him. Notice in this call the word near. That's a good word. God's not calling us to stand a long ways off. No, He's calling us to come near because of Christ. It is an amazing thought that a God so holy as to not behold sin would call sinners like you and me to draw near for the sake of Christ and His work. The next message, I have the privilege to speak about the way we're supposed to draw near to God. But before we go, we'll apply this passage to our subject in the confession, and we'll prepare ourselves for the Lord's table as well. As far as our worship of God is concerned, this passage teaches us that we are to draw near to God in worship of His majesty, not because of who we are, but for Christ's sake. We don't wait to draw near to God until we see a certain measure of the Holy Spirit's working in us. It's not what we get here. We should desire for the Holy Spirit to work in us. But we don't wait. Why? Because Christ has washed the guilt of our sins in His blood, and He has opened up a way to God by His flesh. So there's no need to wait for any degree in holiness to come to God in worship. We come to Him by drawing near to Christ. And when we draw near to God in union and communion with Christ, we will grow in holiness. So a lot of times what steers us away from coming close is what should bring us in more closely. Our sin and our wickedness should draw us to God through Christ. Because how else are we going to deal with it? How are we going to deal with our guilt if it's not in the blood of Christ? And how are we going to mortify it if not by the grace of Christ? We come to Him drawing near by Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now let's apply it. Apply this doctrine to our coming to the table this afternoon. We're called to come near to God because of Christ. There's not a better way to see our Christ than in this ordinance. It is here that we contemplate Christ's blood that was shed for remission of sins, by which we have confidence to enter into the holy place. And we also have a sight of His flesh, a body which was broken for sinners, so that they would have access into communion with God. The supper shows us a vivid picture of Christ's person and work, by which we are called to draw near to God. So come to this ordinance this afternoon, seeking grace from Christ to grow in faith and to draw closer to God than you ever have before, in order to be transformed more and more to His image. In other words, to become more and more godly. And how are we to come? Through the blood that was spilt and through the body that was broken. Now here in a minute, the elements will be passed. I'd like to give a reminder that it's not necessary to be a member to partake, but we ask that you have reason to believe that you're joined to Christ. Also, that you're endeavoring to walk in fellowship with God. We would also ask that you have obeyed Christ in believer's baptism, and that you're not under the discipline of another church. If you're in any doubt, then we would ask that you would just let the elements pass by, and that you would reflect on the message that was preached this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, trusting that Christ our High Priest has opened up a way by His blood and by His body. A way, a new way, into Your presence. And as we come this afternoon, we trust that we have confidence to enter, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. We have the need to draw closer to You, to become more like You, to be shaped and formed more to the image of Christ. So we pray that You would bless this ordinance to the good of our souls, to the good of our neighbors, to the good of our families, to the good of our church, and to the good of our nation. We pray that we would grow in faith and in grace. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.